Good morning, guys. It's great to be with you. So a question for you this morning. How many of you last May watched the royal wedding between Harry, Prince Harry, and Meghan Markle? Raise your hand. Oh, not as many as I thought. So if you watched it, any of it, you were one of 1.9 billion people, supposedly, that watched the royal wedding on TV. That's one in four people in the planet Earth watched that wedding. But here's the thing, only 600 people were on the guest list. So 600 out of 7 billion people in the world were on the guest list to the royal wedding. It's a pretty elite group. That's like the most elite wedding, I would say, one of the most elite weddings of all time. It was a guest list that included people like Oprah, David and Victoria Beckham were on the list, Tom Hardy, Elton John. It was so elite that not even Barack Obama was invited to the wedding. So maybe you watched part of the wedding on TV. Now imagine this. Imagine you actually had received an invitation. What if you had been one of that elite group of 600 people who received an invitation? What would you do? Like, you get an invitation from Buckingham Palace saying, we would like you to come to this elite wedding, this global event. Like, that would be a big deal, right? Well, today we're going to look at a parable where Jesus describes the kingdom of God kind of in these terms. The kingdom of God is like a royal wedding. It's like this big, important event. It's a big deal. And to be invited to it is not something to take lightly. But this is a parable with some interesting twists and turns. It's going to take some unpacking a bit. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 22. We're in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, working our way through. So turn to Matthew 22. So this is commonly referred to as the parable of the wedding feast. It's a parable that shows up in the Gospel of Luke as well, in Luke 14. But the version in Matthew is longer. There's more detail in it. So we're going to look at that today. So before we read the passage, just some context to kind of situate you in the story. So the events of Matthew 22 take place, scholars think, on Tuesday of Holy Week. So Jesus has already entered Jerusalem with great fanfare, right? He rides the donkey. They're saying, Hosanna, the triumphal entry. But on Tuesday of that week, he kind of faces some opposition from the Jewish leaders. And this parable that we're going to look at today is the third in a trio of parables that Jesus is directing to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, the high priests, the Pharisees. What's happening is they are feeling threatened, I think, by the popularity of Jesus. So Jesus has come in, people are going crazy. The Jewish leaders are like, who is this guy? We've got to like threaten him. We've got to challenge him. So Jesus is having these conflicts in the temple with the Jewish leaders, and that's where we find ourselves with this parable. One other kind of preliminary bit of context I want to mention is it's important to kind of understand how important wedding imagery is in Scripture. This parable of the wedding feast isn't just an arbitrary setting for the parable. It's a wedding feast for a reason. Weddings are deeply important in Scripture. Like, Scripture begins with a wedding in Genesis, Adam and Eve. Scripture ends with a wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we as the bride of Christ are joined with the bridegroom in God's presence. And weddings are, you know, peppered throughout Scripture in a very important way. Jesus begins his ministry, or he begins his miracles ministry with the water turning into wine. Where? At a wedding. That's important. He does that for a reason. Wedding imagery has all these important connotations in Scripture. Paul in Ephesians 5 compares weddings and kind of the marriage between a man and a woman as literally a symbol of the gospel itself. So you can't get more important than that. And marriage and weddings are also associated with the future, the eschatological future that we're all going to, this great wedding feast at the end of all times. So wedding is an important thing, and this is why Christians should care about marriage and protect it from all the ways that it's being distorted and redefined in our culture. Marriage is not just a passing like idea in Scripture. It's a huge, important theme from start to finish. And so this parable is one of that kind of many mentions of marriage in Scripture. Okay, so keep that in mind as we read this passage. The wedding imagery is important. So let's read it. Chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Whew, that is an intense, that got dark. That got really dark at the end. Like, it took a turn, right? But fascinating parable, and a tough one to understand in some respects. It doesn't end the way we think it's going to end. So I want to just kind of jump right into unpacking this parable. I want to first look at the nature of the invitation and then the nature of the dress code, which is how the parable ends, with this unexpected dress code requirement. Okay, so first, some thoughts about the invitation. What is this nature of the invitation into the wedding feast, into God's kingdom? First point I want to make about this is the invitation is a huge honor. Rejecting it comes with consequences. Like, being invited to a wedding feast of a king would have been considered like the greatest honor anyone could get in ancient times, just as it would be today. If you got an invitation to the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan, that would be one of the greatest honors you could receive. But even in our world today, in our everyday lives, like, just an ordinary kind of run-of-the-mill wedding is still a huge, it's an honor, right? To be on the guest list of someone's, like, most important day, that's a big deal. You know, Kira and I, when we got married, our venue only allowed, like, 150 capacity for guests, and we had our initial list of people we wanted at our wedding was, like, 300 plus, so we had to, like, make some hard decisions, and anyone who's gotten married has probably gone through that process. So the end result of the guest list who actually get an invite, like, that's an elite group. You should feel honored to have made the cut when you get an invitation to a wedding. So if that's true with, like, any wedding, like, imagine, like, the royal wedding, the greatest wedding of all time. To get an invitation is not something you should decline casually. But to reject it, you know, would be not only just an affront, a kind of insult to the person inviting it, but it would actually just be dumb. Like, you're missing out on, like, an amazing party, this, like, royal lavish feast. Like, why would you not go? In the ancient world, where there were actual kings doing this sort of thing, like, it wasn't just dumb to reject the king's invitation; it was actually treason. Like, you could get, like, killed for that. Like, to insult the king in that way. So when the king in this parable gets angry, he's rightfully angry. Like, it's a huge deal. His son is getting married, and he's prepared this lavish feast. Everything is ready, but, like, where are the guests? Where are you guys? Like, I invited you, and you have other things to do, really? And even when the king kind of gives them a second chance, he sends out his servants and just to kind of remind them, like, hey, you guys, you got this invitation. Come on, like, the wedding's ready for you. Even then, they reject it again. And not only that, and this is kind of the crazy part of this, some of them kill the messenger. Like, the reminder messenger, it says they killed the servants. So it's this kind of, like, hostile reaction. Like, not only I'm not going to come, but I'm going to kill the messenger. So Jesus is speaking very pointedly to the Jewish religious leaders here, and he's basically saying, this is you. You guys have been invited to my kingdom over and over again, and over and over again, you keep rejecting it. and you have actually killed some of the messengers. John the Baptist, who came before me, killed. Me, you're going to kill in a few days. Like, you're killing the messenger of the kingdom. So I'm rightfully angry. Like, in verse 7, when Jesus says, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities, like, that's a kind of appropriate reaction, right? And interestingly, most commentators believe that Jesus here is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. So literally, Jerusalem, their cities, the Jewish leaders, their city would be destroyed in 70 AD, 40 years after this interaction that's taking place. But let's bring it to the present. I think the same principle applies to us today. Like, we need to take God's invitation seriously to his kingdom. There's nothing better we could be doing. There's no excuse for not saying yes to this kingdom. It's the greatest invitation anyone could ever receive. And we need to see it as a big deal, not only for us, those who have been called to the invitation, but also in our evangelism. As we kind of go and talk about Jesus, we need to recognize this is a sober thing. Like, we are messengers, like the servants in this parable. We are carrying the invitation to the greatest party anyone could ever be invited to. That's like a great privilege that we get to be those messengers, but that's actually kind of a very like chastening thing. Like, man, I am being entrusted with this invitation from Buckingham Palace, if you will, but even greater, like from God himself. So this is one aspect of the nature of the invitation. It's a huge honor, and rejecting it has consequences. So another aspect of the invitation we see in the next couple of verses, 8 through 10, and that is the invitation is broader than some people would like. So when the king's original invited guests, in this parable, the kind of, probably the upper crust society, the people you would expect to be invited to the party, when they reject it, the king says, well, you know, you weren't worthy for it. So I'm going to send my servants out to invite people of all types from all over the places, from the streets, you know, both bad and good. Suddenly, the guest list is not just for the elite. It's broadened to include those who the elite would actually be uncomfortable around. They wouldn't want to go to a wedding, maybe, with the kind of people that are now invited. And this is where it's helpful to look at the other two parables that are in this set of three parables in Matthew 21 and 22, because each of them are communicating a similar point, which is that Jesus is telling the Jewish religious leaders that because of your stubbornness in continually refusing this invitation, you're going to lose your spot at the table. Others are going to be invited. So in the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, in verse 32, Jesus says this to the same audience, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, when you saw that they believed him, you afterward did not change your minds and believe him. So Jesus is saying, again, like, you guys didn't believe it, so the prostitutes did, and you still don't believe it. So then in the next parable in this trio of parables, the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And so then with this parable, the wedding feast, Jesus is just kind of reiterating this. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, you were the first people I invited, but since you rejected the invitation, I'm giving your seats away to other people, and they're not going to be the sorts of people that you like. They're going to be the sorts of people that, you know, you wouldn't want to be in your presence, let alone at a fancy occasion. The poor, the prostitutes, tax collectors, Gentiles, you know, people on the margins. And this is a repeated theme in Jesus' ministry, right? Like, throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus kind of making this point that in my kingdom, the doors are open wider than kind of the Pharisees like them to be. So we need to be careful, I think, today to not narrow the invitation more narrow than God makes it himself. Like, God has broadened the invitation, so we need to be careful that we're not inviting to the kingdom only the people that we want to be there with us. like, we don't want to just go out and evangelize, like, the people that look like us, that talk like us, that we would kind of be comfortable going to church with. No, like, we need to cast the net wide, and whoever says yes to the invitation, we need to celebrate, even if the people who say yes are the people we're like, ooh, I don't want to, like, go to church with them. Like, they smell bad. They're not like me. We're going to have conflict. So be it. They said yes to the invitation. Whoever says yes is who God has chosen, and it's our job just to cast the net wide. For many are called, few are chosen. The many are called part is our what we need to worry about. God does the choosing, but the many are called, and so we need to cast the net wide and not just narrow in on the people that we want to be in the kingdom. I think this is one of the most, like, continually controversial things about Christianity. It's one of the hardest things for people, just how egalitarian it is in terms of it levels the playing field. So you have Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, you have men and women, you have every social class, every ethnicity mingling together in one family, at one table. And this poses a problem for some people. Just as it did to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders with the Gentiles particularly, they didn't want to be part of a kingdom where Gentiles were present. They would rather not go to the wedding banquet if it meant having to sit next to Gentiles. So just as it was for them, I think sometimes Christians today reject the invitation to God's kingdom because it's just too wide open. We just don't like the idea that, like, that person can be there, that person can be there. Like, I don't want to be at that party. But God is like, fine, if you don't want to be there, I'll cut you off. And, you know, in Romans, there's this imagery of, like, the tree of the Jews, was the branch was cut off, right? And the Gentiles were then grafted in. And so Jesus is saying, like, I will graft in other people to my kingdom. I'll cut you off if you continue to reject the invitation. But here's the thing. Even these new invitees, even this new branch that has been grafted in, shouldn't get too cocky, as if, like, they somehow deserve to be there more than the Jews. They also don't deserve to be there, and so they have to be sober-minded and full of faith and full of repentance. Otherwise, they'll be cut off too. And so this brings us to the final part of the passage, the kind of surprising twist and another aspect of the invitation, and that is the invitation is actually narrower than some would like. So just when we think the parable is kind of going in one direction, it's about one thing, like how wonderfully broad and inclusive God's kingdom is, the poor, the marginalized, people from every walk of life, the plot takes a bit of a twist. So in verse 11 through 14, the king singles out one of these new invitees that his servants found on the streets, and he kind of flies into this rage and says, like, you're not wearing the right clothes. Like, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And then the king says this, and this seems so harsh to us, and I think it should kind of make us brace ourselves. Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Like, wow, that is a harsh ending. It's actually quite disturbing. Like, that is very strong language. Theologian N.T. Wright, commenting on this parable and why it bothers us so much, he writes this. He says, we want to hear a nice story about God throwing a party open to everyone. We want, as people now fashionably say, to be inclusive, to let everyone in. We don't want to know about judgment on the wicked or about demanding standards of holiness or about weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's right. Like, the idea that many are called, few are chosen, just is not an idea that goes over well in our society today. It's quite offensive. We don't like the idea that Jesus will exert any sort of judgment like that, that he at the end of all things will separate the wheat from the chaff and say, you know, you're going to be cast out, but you are actually welcome here. But this is actually the nature of the kingdom. You can't miss this if you read other parables. Like, in another parable, Jesus says, the weeds and the wheat will grow together in the field. You might not always be able to see, you know, who the weeds and the wheat are, but Jesus will. At harvest time, Jesus will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. in Matthew 13. So again, like harsh language, but these ideas keep coming up. So in other words, like there will be people who are in the church who seem like they're Christians, who seem like they're kind of saying the right things, they're part of the family of God, but who in the end, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Matthew 7. In the language of the wedding feast, as a metaphor for the kingdom, you will have some people who reject the invitation outright, right? So that the first group is just like, I'm not even going to bother. Then you will have others who accept the invitation, but kind of conditionally, on their terms. Like, I will come to the party, sure, that sounds like a great party, but I'm not going to go all in. I'm going to come wearing my clothes, what I want to wear. I'm just going to go to this party. Like, and I think, you know, there's lots of reasons why you would want to just go to the party but not be there for the right reasons. Maybe you just want some amazing food. You want to kind of have the status of, like, I get to have this royal wedding experience. It's a great Instagram moment. Like, there's reasons why people would want this, but they're not coming for the king's son. They actually don't care about the king's son, who in this parable is Jesus. Like, they don't care about the people who are getting married. They don't care about the meaning of this. They maybe are coming just for the scene, just for the status. And they want to come wearing their old clothes, which means they want to come, but they don't want to change. They don't want to repent. And Jesus says to these people, sorry, no, you can't be like that. You can't be here in my presence at this party like that. Because even though the invitation is free, there's nothing you have to pay to be invited, it comes with a dress code. Okay, so let's talk about the dress code. This is where this passage really gets complex but beautiful. And I wanna try to paint a picture of how this idea of the dress code is actually a freeing, burden-lifting image of the gospel. So we don't like this idea that there's a dress code in God's kingdom. Like, naturally, that just rubs us the wrong way. It seems unfair to us that a king would kind of go out of his way to invite, like, the riffraff from the streets to the party, only to then kick them out for not being able to, like, afford the right wardrobe, right? That seems unjust. I mean, on one hand, it makes sense that you could have a dress code at a fancy wedding, right? Like, the wedding in our culture today is the height of formal attire. Like, people wear stuff to weddings that you would never see them wear at church these days. Like, you get out your finest clothes for weddings. It's the one place where I think it's expected that you have to kind of dress fairly nice. If you are having a fancy wedding, maybe it's like a black tie only wedding, and someone were to show up in flip-flops and like a tank top and board shorts, like, maybe you would be within your rights to say, you need to get out of here. Like, you are demeaning the status and the dignity of this wedding occasion by being here like that. You need to get out. So I think it's okay, right, for a wedding occasion, something that's so meaningful and beautiful, to have a dress code. But I guess the part that we struggle with in this parable is just the idea that we're inviting, you know, the king is inviting a poor person and then punishing them for not showing up in rich person's clothing. That's the part that bugs us. So to go back to Harry and Meghan and their wedding for a minute, imagine if they had invited like a beggar off of the streets of London to their wedding. Like, you can have one of the 600 invitations. So that person came, but then like Harry and Meghan kicked them out because they weren't wearing nice enough clothes. Like, if they had done that, like, the press would have had a field day. The tabloids would have gone crazy. It would have been a terrible PR moment for the royal family, and rightfully so. It would have been unjust. But here's the thing. If Harry and Meghan had done that, if they had invited a beggar to their wedding, someone that they knew could never afford a tuxedo or a fancy hat like you see them wear at those royal weddings, like, you can bet that they would have made sure that that beggar was equipped with the proper clothing. They would have funded, you know, some stylist to go, you know, shopping at Harrods with the beggar to get them like a nice wardrobe. They would have made certain that that person didn't feel shamed and didn't feel unwelcome and uncomfortable at the wedding. They would have given them everything they needed to attend the wedding and feel comfortable there. And this is actually what kings in the ancient world did. Like, scholars will tell you that when a king in the ancient world would extend invitations to people to come to a royal occasion, if there were people invited who were maybe of lower social classes and they couldn't actually afford to look the part, the king would supply the wardrobe. So they would come to the wedding, but then they'd be given proper clothes to attend the wedding. So that's the historical context of this parable. So imagine, now you can maybe understand why the king would react harshly to that person. That person accepted the invitation to the wedding, but they didn't think that they needed different clothes. They rejected the proper attire that was offered to them. They didn't think they needed to change. They wanted to be accepted just as they were. They didn't want to repent from their old ways. They didn't want to put off their old self. So Jesus is saying, you are invited to my kingdom, but you have to be willing to be changed, right? You have to be willing to put on the only clothes that would make you worthy to be in God's presence, the magnificent attire of Christ's righteousness. Everything else is filthy rags. Like, our best outfit is filthy rags. It's not going to be enough to be in God's presence, to be in his perfect, holy presence. God is a holy being. Like, we cannot be in his presence in our sinful state. We can't just come as we are. We can't coexist with God's flaming, perfect presence. But God says, don't worry. I have the right garments for you. I have the new clothes for you, and it's my son, Christ's righteousness. Put him on, and you can be in my presence. But you have to put off your filthy rags. You have to put off your old clothes. And I think for us, like, we maybe need to also think about this not only in terms of like the beggar arriving in street clothes, but even like someone of means arriving wearing nice clothes. That's still not enough. Like, imagine, like, and this is hard because if you're invited to a wedding and you like get your best outfit out and you like work, you know, till you go to Nordstrom and you like pick out the perfect outfit for this wedding, imagine like showing up at this wedding and the person at the door is like, actually, here's what we'd like you to wear. You need to wear this. Like, you're gonna be like, what? Like, I wanted people to see me in this outfit. Like, this is my best outfit. Like, but that's true for us too. Like, we wanna bring our best stuff to God's table because we think that it's gonna qualify us. But God says no. Not only the filthy rags of the pauper, but your best clothes as, you know, whoever you are, your greatest works are still not nearly good enough to be in my presence. You have to actually accept the clothes that I'm giving you. And it is the only clothes that qualify us to be in the presence of God. And that is Jesus Christ. So here's how John Calvin puts it. I think he does a good job of kind of summing this all up. He says this, not all who have once entered the church will become partakers of everlasting life, but only those who are found to wear the dress which befits the heavenly palace. The Lord calls us on the express condition of our being renewed by the Spirit after his image, and that in order to our remaining permanently in his house, we must put off the old man with his pollutions and lead a new life, that the garment may correspond to so honorable a calling. For whomsoever the Lord invites, at the same time he supplies with clothing. And in all of this is fulfilled what Ezekiel says in chapter 16, that God finds nothing in us but wretchedness and nakedness, abominable filth, but he adorns us with magnificent attire. We know also that there is no other way in which we are formed anew after the image of God but by putting on Christ. Beautiful. Like, I can do no better than John Calvin, so maybe I should just stop right there. But but so this is the heart of the gospel, right? Like, we don't come into God's kingdom, into God's family, based on our own merits, based on what we earn, based on our best clothes, anything we can muster to kind of justify our being there. We come only because we've been invited. All we have to do is say yes to the invitation, and because Christ supplies us with the proper clothes that we need. If we do that, if we turn, if we repent, and we take on the clothing of Christ, put off our old self, that's all we need to do. And this is good news. This is the good news that we need to be shouting from the rooftops. We need to be sharing this good news in our evangelism. Not only that the invitation to the king's wedding is free, but the part about the king also provides you with the right clothes to wear. like, as I mentioned earlier, we are the servants in this parable. Like, we are the ones who have been entrusted to carry the message of the invitation to the masses, this idea that many, many are called, few are chosen. We need to focus on the many are called, and we need to bring this beautiful good news, this wide-open invitation, and the good news that you don't have to come wearing fancy clothes. If you don't think you're good enough, if you don't think your clothes would ever be good enough for this party, that's okay. Christ provides the right attire. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about royal weddings and royal occasions and proper dresses and attire, and I was thinking about Cinderella and how there's some interesting parallels with the story of Cinderella and this parable and just the gospel in general. Like, it's interesting how you can look at classic movies and see they resonate widely because there's a gospel heart to it. So with the story of Cinderella, you also have a king who is throwing a kind of an occasion for his son. He wants to marry his son, right? So the king has this ball where every eligible maiden in the realm is invited. It's, again, it's a wide open invitation. So everyone is invited if you're an eligible woman. And Cinderella is there, and she would like to go, but she realizes, like, I could never afford what I need to fit in at this ball. Like, I'm just here in my tatters. I'm just a servant. She's not audacious enough to show up at the ball in her kind of current state. But what happens? There's a miraculous intervention, right? There's this grace that falls upon her in the form of a fairy godmother who comes, and what does she do? She transforms her. She puts Cinderella in the clothes that she needs in order to enter the ball and be someone who is attractive there. And indeed, she is made so beautiful with her dress and her glass slippers and pumpkin carriage and everything. Like, she goes to the ball and the prince falls in love with her. She's the chosen one. She's worthy now to be part of the royal family. Now, what's interesting to me about that story is that even though the prince seems to have fallen for her, what happens when the clock strikes midnight? Like, when it's getting close to midnight, what happens? Cinderella knows that the spell is going to wear off and she's going to go back to her tattered clothes. And she knows that she can't be exposed like that. She can't be in the presence of the king and the prince and all these people in her tattered clothes. So she runs away, right? She flees when the clock is about to strike midnight, and she runs away. And I think that our culture today probably hates that scene, right? Our culture today objects to that scene and asks, why would Cinderella need to run away? Like, why can't she just be herself in that palace? Like, why can't the prince just respect who she is and take her as she is in her tatters? Like, why does Cinderella have to kind of measure up to this standard of beauty or whatever? Like, and why can't Cinderella have more pride? Like, why doesn't she just say to the prince, like, look, take me as I am or don't take me at all, but I'm not changing. I think that's how our culture looks at this story today. In our world today, we so value authenticity, and we want to just be affirmed in our authenticity, in our brokenness, which we kind of wear as a badge of authentic honor, that we don't like the idea that we have to put off our old self in order to be worthy to be somewhere, that we have to at all be transformed. Like, to be transformed in the way Cinderella was betrays her authenticity, right? It betrays her autonomy that says, this is me, right? Take me as I am, or don't take it at all. And I think that's why this parable is so hard for people, because just like Cinderella, it suggests that we do have to be changed in order to be worthy of the king's presence, in order to be in the king's presence. We have to be changed. We can't just show up as we are. God's holiness demands a dress code. So we can't just come as we are. We can't just wear whatever we want. We have to put on Christ. We have to put on Christ. But again, the good news is that is a free gift. It's a free gift. All we have to do is accept that and put on Christ. But the thing is, it requires us to repent. It requires us to have humility. It requires us to say, as much as I love myself and I love my expressive, you know, autonomy and authenticity, I'm going to put that aside because Christ is far greater than anything I could ever be. I'm going to put him on. I'm going to clothe myself in him because I know Nothing in me could ever qualify me to be in the presence of God. God makes us presentable for his kingdom. Scripture talks about the church as the bride of Christ. And I mentioned earlier that in Revelation, there's this kind of wedding feast of the Lamb where we as the bride of Christ will finally be presented perfect and blameless before the bridegroom, Christ. And we're not a perfect bride now. We are, you know, there's ugly parts of us, the church, but we are being sanctified. We are being purified. We are being transformed. We are being made presentable. But the thing is, we have to be willing to be changed. We have to push back against the kind of tenor of our society, which says, be who you are. You're born that way. Just express yourself. This is me. No, all of us need to be transformed. We need to become like Christ. We need to be transformed. And he has the power to do that. The Holy Spirit has the power to do that. We don't. But the gift of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is that we are being perfected. We are being beautified, just like Cinderella with the fairy godmother. We are being made worthy to be in God's presence. And that is an amazing gift. It's so amazing when you think about, like, the royal wedding. Like, think about being invited to a royal wedding. Like, being invited to God's royal wedding is infinitely greater than any earthly wedding. And we don't have to be celebrities to be on the list. We don't have to be the Beckhams to be on the list. Like, we don't have to be a famous athlete or politician. Like, we can be the most unimpressive person in the world, and we can be at the greatest party, the greatest wedding in the world. All we have to do is be willing to be changed, be willing to put on Christ, and just accept the invitation. I want to read just kind of a quote from Charles Spurgeon commenting on this passage, because again, I think he kind of summarizes this better than I could. So here's what Charles Spurgeon says about the beauty of the feast and that we are invited to it at no cost to ourselves. The gospel is an expensive business. The very heart of Christ was drained to find the price for this great festival, this great wedding feast. But it costs the sinner nothing, nothing of money, nothing of merit, nothing of preparation. You rosy come as you are to the gospel feast, for the only wedding dress required is freely provided to you. Just as you are bidden to believe in Jesus. You have nothing to do but to receive of his fullness. For to as many as received him, to him gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. My friends, that is amazing grace. That is the heart of the gospel. God didn't just invite us to his kingdom, but he made it possible for us to come wearing the clothing of Christ. Like, we don't have to come bringing anything of ours. We don't have to worry about, am I worth it? You might be here today, and your problem might not be the problem of the Pharisees who thought, I'm too good for this. I'm too good to be at this kingdom feast. You might be here thinking, I'm not good enough. I could never wear the nice enough clothes. Why would God want me? I'm broken. I'm too far gone. So the good news for you is it doesn't matter. Like, God, Christ gives you the perfect attire that instantly makes you Cinderella, instantly makes you worthy of this royal occasion. That's the heart of the amazing grace of the gospel. So I just want to close just by reiterating this invitation to you. If you're here today and you have not accepted this invitation, don't delay. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? Like, don't squander the invitation to the greatest occasion the world has ever seen, the royal wedding feast of the Lamb, which is an eternal feast. It's not just this temporary one-night wedding feast that we get invited to. We are invited to an eternal feast where we will be in God's presence in the royal palace of heaven for eternity. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to be left behind. So accept that invitation if you haven't already. And if you don't think you're good enough, be assured that Christ is good enough. Christ is the righteousness that we need. All you have to do is accept the clothing that he offers. So we're going to take communion now. I think communion is a perfect kind of thing to do after this sermon, because communion is a foretaste of the feast to come. the wedding feast to come. It's kind of rehearsing this future that we will have. We will be feasting permanently on what God offers in his kingdom. And as we take communion today, let's just bask in the grace of being invited to the kingdom of God, the greatest feast we could ever be invited to. As Jesus himself said in scripture, I will not drink of this cup again until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. So even as he instituted the Lord's Supper of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, take this in remembrance of me, he was making this connection to the wedding feast to come, this kind of future focus of as you take these elements, just remember, you will do this with me in my Father's kingdom one day. And so every time we take communion, we need to be thinking about that. Just rejoicing in the fact that we will have access to this eternal feast, but only because of the blood and body of Christ broken for us. We have a place at the table because of that, and you should not neglect that invitation. It's the greatest invitation you could ever receive. So let me just pray, and the band can come on up, and then as soon as I'm done praying, we can just come and take communion and kind of practice, rehearse this future feast to come for any who accept the invitation. Father, we are just so humbled by the fact that you have chosen us. Like, we have been called, but you have chosen us. That is a dignifying thing, to be chosen by the King of Kings, by the Creator of all things. We don't understand it, we can't understand it, but we accept it with gladness. And so I just pray that as we take communion today, that we would just worship you, that we would be humbled, that we would rejoice in the fact that this is our eternity, this is our destiny, to be feasting on you, with you, in your house for eternity. And we do pray for anyone who has thus far neglected the invitation, has been hesitant to accept the invitation. I pray that today would be the day when they give in and realize there's no greater invitation I could ever receive. So I'm going to say yes to this today. We pray that you would work in people's hearts today to accept this invitation into your house. In your name we pray. Amen.